You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Tonight we're going to be in Revelation 12, which this is where God essentially pulls back the curtain and shows John the spiritual war that is going on in the spiritual realm. And he begins by saying, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." So this woman who gives birth, some people actually think that this is the church or this is Mary. But what's clear in the context of Revelation 12 is that this is actually a group of people. It's not a person. And we're told later in verse 5 that the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a clear reference to Jesus. And so, obviously, this is not the church. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. And since this is not about a particular individual, but probably a group of people, the woman probably represents the nation of Israel. And so Israel, as we've seen over the last few weeks studying Revelation, has become central to the last days before Jesus returns. John also says that a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head appeared. This is a clear reference to Genesis 37. And this actually strengthens the view that this is talking about Israel, because if you can remember in the Old Testament, Joseph gets this dream from God. And in this dream, we're told that the sun and the moon bow down to him, as well as the 11 stars. And the sun and the moon, we're told later on, actually represents Jacob, his father, which is Israel, and his wife Rebekah. And he and his brothers are the 12 stars. So this reinforces the idea that this is talking about the nation of Israel. The woman is Israel. And then in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. So we're going to get into what all that means. But for tonight, what we're going to focus in on is the identity of this enormous red dragon. And later in verse 9, we're told by the author John that this great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So the great thing about Revelation is that most of the time these symbols that otherwise would be really confusing or difficult to interpret, John actually tells us what those symbols are. Or at the very least, we can look back into the Old Testament and decipher what John is seeing. So this enormous red dragon that John sees is actually Satan. Now, here's the thing. Even though most people believe that God exists, most do not believe that God actually has an enemy. There was a recent survey that came out where they surveyed a number of people. And what was interesting is that obviously non-Christian people didn't believe in Satan. But even Christians that they surveyed, 70% of them believed that Satan was simply a symbol of evil. And 10% of Christians who actually responded to this survey said they didn't know what Satan meant or if he was real. So the majority, the overwhelming majority of Christians who are trying to follow God are unsure or don't believe that Satan is a real person. I remember when I was studying the Bible one time with a high school student. We were in Westerville in a coffee shop. And so we were like reading some material. And part of what we were reading contained some stuff about spiritual warfare. So Satan came up. And I remember distinctly feeling just this self-consciousness. And I think I was nervous that if people heard us talking about Satan, they would think we were crazy. And it was true. I mean, people were eavesdropping in our conversation. There was this one older woman who was sort of staring at us as we were reading. And so this obviously made me a little bit more self-conscious. You know, every time we would read and we would get to the part where like Satan either came up in conversation or we read it, I would lower my voice to be a little bit more discreet. And I'd be like, you know, and God says this about Satan. And she would crinkle up her newspaper and you could just see her glaring over her newspaper at us, you know, to indicate like, you guys must be ridiculous. You guys really believe that Satan is real? This is crazy. And here's the thing. The overwhelming majority of people actually believe in some form of God. So if you believe in God, you've opened up the possibility of the spiritual realm existing. And so how is it hard to believe that when you look at all the evil and the destruction and all of the chaos that exists here on earth, that there isn't a personal being who is opposing God and his purposes? So it raises the question, who is Satan? Obviously, there are a lot of popular depictions of Satan throughout history. There are a lot of modern depictions. For example, there is this TV series, you know, from 2022 called Little Demon. And Danny DeVito, who plays Satan, he's the voice actor for Satan. You know, he's sort of an inept father who's trying to reconnect with his daughter, who is the Antichrist, right? Or here's my personal favorite. This one is from South Park. You know, Satan is an openly gay man, and he's compassionate and he's vulnerable, even though he is the author of evil. And, you know, sometimes he shows up to South Park to try to, you know, play out some of his nefarious schemes. Most of the time, he's harmless. The reality is, when you look at Satan in the Bible and you study who he is, he actually is one of God's greatest created beings. Apparently, there is a hierarchy in the angelic realm, and Satan is called or holds the office of one of God's anointed cherubs. And so Satan is incredibly powerful, and he's incredibly intelligent, but he's not on the same plane as God. He's a created being. We're told in verse 4 that the red dragon, Satan's tail, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And this is probably talking about how Satan was able to convince a third of the angelic beings to rebel against God. We know, for example, that Satan, before the human race was even created, had rebelled against God. But what's unclear from this passage is when the rest of the angelic beings, a third that followed him, when they fell. It was possible that it happened before humans existed, or it could have happened after humans came into being, but sometime before Jesus, as we'll find out. But either way, it speaks to how Satan is incredibly persuasive. To persuade a third of the angelic hosts to follow him in rebellion against God, even though they had been in God's presence. We're told the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment that he was born. This fits the description with Satan, where from the moment that Jesus was born, Satan was bent on trying to kill Jesus. In fact, he succeeded. At the end of Jesus' life, Satan was able to orchestrate his arrest, his false imprisonment, and eventually enabled him to be killed. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that Satan actually just fell into God's plan all along. Colossians 2, verse 15 says that God has disarmed the powers and authorities, and Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so, far from, you know, creating some sort of barrier to God accomplishing his purposes, Satan actually played into God's hand. Because God planned all along to send his son Jesus to come and die for us. You see, we have a problem. The Bible says that we've done things that have offended God. But he's torn. He feels tension because he also loves us. But he can't just simply overlook the things that we've done wrong. And so in an act of mercy and justice, God sent his own son Jesus to come and die for us so that while we were still yet enemies, Christ Jesus died for our sins. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. And what that did was it disarmed this accusation that we sometimes hear about God. You know, God doesn't love you. If God was so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Really, what God wants is he wants to control you. That's what it is. But with the cross, God demonstrated that he is a good God who loves us. So how did we become Satan's target? What role do we play in all of this? First of all, we know that Satan hates God. He rebelled against God, and he is increasing in his fury against God. And by extension, he also hates anyone who loves God. But here's the thing. Satan knows that he can't do anything to God. And so when you can't hurt somebody, then what do? You hurt the people they love, right? You know, if you can't hurt me, then what are you going to do? You're going to hurt my children. And so that is Satan's motive in trying to harm us. Is he's trying to destroy us because he knows that God loves us and wants us to be with him and not to perish. And so Satan is dead set on trying to destroy your life. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to destroy your finances. He's trying to destroy your relationships. He's trying to destroy your confidence in God. And so, really, that is the bad news, that you were born into a battle that has been going on. But here's the good news. We're told in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, Satan is not afraid of you, but he is afraid of he who is in you. The Bible teaches that the moment we place our faith in Jesus, that God actually seals us with his spirit, and as a result, Satan can't do anything to us, ultimately. That our lives have been preserved, and that God promises that he will keep us until eternity. But as a result, Satan has redoubled his efforts to make sure that people never hear about or place their trust in Christ. His fury has grown, knowing that his time has come to an end. In Revelation 12:12, it says, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So realizing that he has been defeated, that ultimately he has been overcome, that God has triumphed over him, has made Satan even more angry. You know, in World War II, after the Battle of Britain and after the Battle of Stalingrad, Hitler knew that he had basically lost World War II. And you would think that as a result, he would just kind of throw up his hands and his soldiers would take it easy. But actually, some of the battles that took place right before the surrender of the Germans actually had the most casualties. And so in the same way, God's enemy is bent on trying to destroy as many people as possible because he knows that that is also his fate. Verse 5 says that this woman gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Again, an unmistakable reference to Psalm chapter 2. When you read Revelation, you'll see the Old Testament throughout. And one thing you could do is if you're reading Revelation on your own is to look at those footnotes as they come up in your Bible, and you'll notice how there are all of these different allusions, and in some cases, direct quotations from the Old Testament. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is probably talking about where Jesus ascended into heaven after he died and then was raised from the dead. We're told that he ascended to heaven. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This came up last week. If you're here with us, and if you take a prophetic year, which is 360 days, this is 3.5 years, which is important to the last few years that culminate in Jesus's return. So here's the interesting thing. Everything before verse 6 must have been in the past. And everything from verse 6 on pertains to the future. So John essentially is seeing this sort of fast-forwarding of the tape to the end of time. Verse 7, then a war broke out in heaven. So God opens up the curtains and he shows this war that is raging in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We know a little bit about who Michael the angel is. We get some biographical information about him from the Old Testament. First of all, in Daniel 12, verse 1, we find out that he's personally assigned to protect the nation of Israel. And Michael actually has great respect for Satan because at one time they were actually on the same side. In Jude 9, we're told, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, did not dare to even bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael recognized the incredible power of Satan and didn't feel confident in his own power and abilities to face Satan, but instead relied upon the power of God to defeat him. And in the same way as his followers, we need to rely on God's power, not our own, to defeat God's enemy. Verse 8, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. One thing that we're told about Satan and his tactic is that he leads the whole world astray. So Satan tries to deceive people. And for example, we read in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I don't know if you've ever been to like the Middle East or areas around there. I've been to Israel, and parts of Israel are extremely dry. And you can imagine as Jeremiah is out in the desert writing this, that he's thinking water means life. And these cisterns are these hand-hewn water reservoirs that they would actually carve out of the ground. And they would store water in these reservoirs. So Jeremiah is using this powerful metaphor to describe how we live lives apart from God. First of all, he says that they have forsaken me, that people have turned their own way and have basically disregarded God. You think about our world today, and most people, they're living their lives as if God doesn't even exist. Sadly, many Christians who say that they are followers of God live in such a way that suggests that God does not exist. The second thing that he says is that they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You know, a broken cistern is worthless. And what he's saying is that a broken cistern in our context is living our lives for something that ultimately is never going to give us the fulfillment that we really need. It's an alternative to the things that God wants to provide for us. And that's the thing. That's the way that Satan works. He knows that if he tries to get you to outright deny God's existence and to just reject him, most of the time that's not going to work. But if he can provide an alternative, something else that you can direct your attention and your energy toward, then that way he can distract you from the things that God wants you to do and the purposes that he has for you. I don't know if you have like little siblings. I've got kids, but when they were younger, if you ever try to like take a toy away from a child that's playing with it, that's not gonna happen, right? You might go up there and you might grab the toy and you might lift it up and the child's still clutching onto it, right? You gotta outsmart the baby, you know what I mean? What you gotta do is you gotta try to like either divert their attention or provide something alternative to try to get that toy from them. And so you're like, here, look at this plastic bag. Wait, don't put that over your head. Okay. All right, there you go. And then boink, yoink, you know, like they don't even see that you've taken the toy from them. And it's really the same way with us, right? A lot of times God's enemy will distract us with things that really are going nowhere, things that don't ultimately matter, in order to divert our attention from the things that God wants us to do. Mainly, he leads us through the thirst for physical pleasure, the desire for things that are beautiful, and the pride in our achievements. You know, 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17 tells us that people are centering their lives around physical pleasure. You know, whether that's sexual pleasure, sexual experiences, whether that's through getting high, you know, getting drunk, or maybe that's experiences, world travel. Other people, they center their lives around collecting objects that are beautiful, possessing money, possessing different things like luxury goods, whether that's designer clothes, whether that's a luxury car, a beautiful home. And so they center their lives around that because when you look at that, that's tangible. You can look at that and say, you know what? My life means something because I have things that other people want. Or some people really live for achievements and having lots and lots of possessions. You know, some of us, we live our lives in order to have as many letters after our name as we can possibly get. And we think because of our academic achievements or climbing the corporate ladder or looking at how much we make at our job, that somehow that makes us better than other people. Or what it does is it allows us to forget that God really matters or that God even exists. And so you find people who are endlessly chasing these things, and they never stop to ask themselves a central question: what happens when I die? Why does any of this matter? If God exists, can I actually know him? And so we never stop to ask those questions. You know, for the non-Christian person, one of the things that God's enemy wants is for you never to ask any of the questions that I just mentioned. Because he knows that that can inevitably lead to you coming into a relationship with God. For followers of Jesus, one of the things he wants to do is to try to neutralize our effectiveness for God by distracting us. And again, he does that in small, almost imperceptible compromises. You know, you don't wake up one day and look in the mirror and be like, wow, I'm just distant from God. I'm so far away from him. Usually what happens is that it's small compromises that you make over time. It's very subtle. You know, there's an old saying that if you try to boil a frog, if you throw a frog into boiling water, it's just going to jump out. But if you're smart, what you'll do is you'll take a pot of water that's lukewarm and you'll put the frog in there, and then you can slowly raise the temperature and boil the frog by degrees. And that's really the way that God's enemy tries to destroy our spiritual lives. It's through a series of small compromises over time, so that over the course of months, over the course of years, we look back and think to ourselves, how did I get here? Unfortunately, I've been walking with God now for 25 years. And people that I have served with who have made a huge impact for God over the course of years and decades, now I look at them and they are so far away from God. It's unbelievable. And it would be presumptuous, it would be arrogant for us to think that that would never happen to us. And so evaluate your heart. Evaluate where your heart lies, because ultimately, if you continue to make these small compromises, it can lead to just that. Verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, he who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" So the second thing that we learn about God's enemy, Satan, is that he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That one of his primary tactics in neutralizing followers of Jesus is by accusing us. And Satan hurls accusations along three different lines. One way he does this is against ourselves. A lot of times he will try to demoralize us. He'll try to discourage us. And he knows that if he can cause us to feel defeated, then we are not going to be effective for God. One way that I commonly see this, both in my life and in other people's lives as well, is he will key in on something that he knows is a personal struggle for you, where he knows that this is something that you worry about, something that you wonder about, something that you're not sure he's going to provide for. And what he does is he tries to get you to look around and see your peers, and then you start to notice, you know what? They have this thing that I really want in my life. And it's easy from that point to take that next step of wondering, is God ever going to provide for me in my life? And once we take that bait, once we accept that premise, it's easy for him to orchestrate an opportunity to seize matters and take them into our own hands, or to find a way to make ourselves feel better in that moment. And when we succumb to temptation, guess what happens? He's right there in our ears saying, "I can't believe you just did that. Look at you. You can't tell anyone about that. There's no way. People are going to judge you." And so what happens is we keep this to ourselves, and it's when we've held that in that then God's enemy just starts to pour on the accusation. You'll be sitting in a home church. You might share something, and the thought will pop into your head, "You hypocrite. Why should anyone listen to you after what you have done?" The reality is, even though we may feel as if we are disqualified, or as if, you know, we are defeated, God doesn't view us that way. He views us differently. Scripture says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we are holy and blameless in his sight. You know, God paid for all the things that you have ever done in your life, and you will do. He died for you 2,000 years ago when you didn't even exist. So he knew that the things that you would do, he knew the sin that you would fall into. And Jesus paid for all of that. And that's why we can declare with Paul in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Christ Jesus who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." What a wonderful picture. Who can bring a charge against God, those whom God has chosen, in light of what Jesus has done for us? The other way that Satan hurls accusations is toward others. You know, when we have fallen into sin, when he's successfully tempted us into sin, one thing that God's enemy likes to do is he likes to cause us to feel alienation from other followers. What he does is he uses our guilt to accuse other people. And he knows that if he can isolate us, we're more vulnerable. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where maybe you've done something, you've had some sort of moral fall, and you go walk into a meeting like this, and you have this subjective feeling, how do they know? When really nobody knows. And it's Satan bringing this accusation about others. I remember years ago, I had a fall from grace, and I walked into a home church meeting. And during the teaching, I look over and I see this woman. We make eye contact. It was a little awkward. But then I thought to myself, she knows. How does she know? Who's been talking? And as I was sitting there, the only thing that I could think was, how can I leave this meeting as soon as possible, right? I felt that alienation. And so a couple days later, I decided to just share with a couple guys that I trusted what was going on in my life. And to my surprise, they were so gracious. They were so patient. They were so understanding. They didn't judge me. They wanted to help me. And so God's enemy will try to accuse others to us. Another way that he tries to do that is by trying to sow discord, to try to create conflict, to stir up drama. I've seen entire churches go down because of conflict. And it starts in such a subtle way. You know, you have a conversation with someone, and then later on, the thought pops in your mind, why did she say it like that? Right? You're like, wait. You know, I mean, her whole body language made it seem like she was like being real condescending. And what God's enemy wants to do is he wants you to assume people's motives and intentions while you're talking to them. He wants you to hear a certain type of tone while you're talking to your friends or people. He wants you to wonder about innuendos people are making. And rather than giving people the benefit of the doubt, we're assuming the worst about their motives. Yet the reality is we're not omniscient. We don't have access to what's in their hearts or what's in their minds. And yet we're jumping to the conclusion that they're judging us. Well, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says that we need to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We can't allow God's enemy to even have a toehold, let alone a foothold into our lives by holding on to bitterness and anger in our hearts, because he can use that to create conflict in our lives that can destroy our spiritual lives. And then finally, Satan hurls accusations toward our attempts to serve God. When you try to step out and serve, you might have a thought that pops in your mind, who do you think you are? I mean, you don't really know that much. Or, for example, if you want to share your faith with a family member or a friend, you might have a thought that pops in your mind, he's never going to listen to you. Don't even waste your time. And here's the thing. We in ourselves we don't have the power or the smarts to make a true impact in someone's life. It's only God who can do that. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5 says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. You know, the genius of this accusation is that there's some truth to it, right? Every accusation, every lie that is truly persuasive and powerful, has an element of truth to it. The truth is, on our own, we are not adequate. But through God and His power, we are adequate and in Christ. Verse 11 says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as even to shrink from death. So John tells us that there are two ways that we can overcome or triumph over God's enemy. The first is by the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As I mentioned earlier, God went to great lengths. In fact, he went as far as he possibly could without overstepping and actually seizing our free will, our choice. He did everything short of that in order to have a relationship with us. God loves you. He knows you've done things wrong, and he sent his son Jesus to die for you because he wants a relationship with you. But it's your choice to turn to him and say, I want that for me. I want your forgiveness. And the moment you do that, the Bible says that you can have a relationship with God that will never end. That God's enemy can never harm you. God's enemy can never drive a wedge ultimately between you and God that can separate you from him. But here's the thing. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, there's a certain amount of urgency to this. Don't hold off this decision. You know why? Because we have an enemy who is trying to stop you from making that decision. Also, it says that we overcame him by the testimony of the word. So it's not just about what God has done for us, it's also about living out the truth of Scripture. I've met guys, I've met women who know more about the Bible and have forgotten more about the Bible than any of us have ever learned. And yet, some of them are so far away from God. How can that be? It's because they constantly talk about Christianity, but they don't live it out. Here's the thing, if you are constantly like learning about God and you're constantly talking about God, but you're not actually doing anything about your faith, Christianity is not going to feel like anything that's actually real. And so you need to put those words into action. And that's one of the ways that we can protect ourselves, because, you know, sometimes when Christianity doesn't feel real anymore, that's when God's enemy can come in and be like, you know what, you're wasting your time. This is all just a delusion. People are just making this up. And it's easy for us to succumb to that when we don't actually see God at work in our lives and in others. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So this tells us that God's enemy singles out God's people. And in particular, in this period of time, toward the end of human history, that he persecutes the Jewish people. That actually, he is the architect and the primary driver of anti-Semitism throughout history. And finally, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first is Satan is real. He is a personal being. He's not like the things that you've seen on TV or in movies. Satan is a personal being who is trying to thwart God's purposes on earth. Secondly, there is a spiritual battle taking place right now. And it's not a battle that is taking place with flesh and blood. It's not a culture war. This is a spiritual battle where God's enemy is trying to prevent you from really thinking about God and distracting you from his purposes. Thirdly, the last days of human history mark the climax of this battle where God ultimately will defeat Satan. And so If you want to be a combatant and not a casualty in this war, first of all, you need to get equipped with the truth. You know, when we were going through all those different ways that God's enemy tries to accuse us, notice that understanding what God says about us is central, it's crucial to being able to withstand those accusations. So learning what God says about you, learning about his promises is important for you to be able to wage spiritual war. Secondly, you need to live it out. You need to recognize that you are in a war. You can't just wander on a battlefield and feel safe when you're not unarmed, when you're unarmed. And so you need to accept the fact that you are a part of this spiritual struggle, whether you want to or not. And then finally, choose the winning side. Again, if you're here tonight and you haven't turned to God in a personal way and received forgiveness, I want you to think about that tonight. I want you to think about that on your car ride home. I want you to think about that when you go home. And I want you to have a real interaction with God and turn to him and ask for the forgiveness that he freely wants to give you. Yes, Lord, we're grateful that the cross signaled your enemy's ultimate defeat and also signaled your ultimate victory. And as you know, I've been reading Revelation. It's just been causing a longing in me to see your return. And we are hopeful that, you know, there's a possibility we'll be able to see this in our own lifetimes or in the near future. And we're excited to have you establish your reign here on earth and to bring peace and just restore your benevolent rule here on earth. And we thank you for Revelation. We thank you that you give us a glimpse into future history. And I pray that that would create in us a sense of urgency about how we ought to live and implications for the values that we have in our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.